Good morning. Warm greetings and all of my love. I'd so love to be seeing you in person, and it feels very strange to be doing it in this way. But all my love to all of you. We're going to look at God's Word now, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 9. And the bit we'll be focusing on this morning is just the very last bit. So I'll give you a moment to find that place in your Bibles, or you may want to follow it on the screen, and then we will hear God's word to us this morning. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the genuine provenness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, honour, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. I need you how I need you. Lord, those words have never been more true. Speak to us through your word, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Okay, Steve, could we have a picture up on everyone's screen? I dare say you'll recognise this straight away because it's just been everywhere. It's on the BBC website and elsewhere. This is the source of our problems. We can't see it normally, but if you had a microscope, this is what it would look like. The coronavirus molecule. And it's been multiplying through human bodies across the world. And even though it's invisible, its effects are not invisible. And its effects are real on all of our lives, whether we've actually got ill or not. Something that we can't see, but has turned our lives upside down. And one of the results of that is that there are lots of people we would like to be able to see, and we haven't been able to. Lots and lots of us are just wishing we could see dear friends in the flesh. Screen is great. Screen is better than no screen, and audio is better than no audio. But neither compares with actually seeing someone in the flesh and being able to give them a hug, or play football with them, or sit down for a meal with them, or gather together in a building to worship God together. I wonder who you are wishing that you could see. Your best friend from school, maybe. Or that person that you tend to talk to after church each week, and seeing them each week just lifts your spirits a bit. Maybe it's a family member and you didn't see your mother on Mother's Day and you don't know when you'll be able to see your mother again, or one of your children. We long to see people, and an awareness of how much we want that is part of what's happening to us in this whole coronavirus pandemic plague episode. Our passage this morning is about seeing and not seeing. And actually, for us in this situation, it is a huge encouragement. Because it shows you don't have to see everything in order to experience the most important thing you can possibly have in your life. Now, this is very important for those of us who are Christians, who are watching and hearing this. It's also important if you're not yet a Christian, you just happen to have found our link, or someone in the church perhaps has guided you to it and suggested, we're glad, so glad that you have been with us this morning, or maybe some other time. It's just great that you've plugged in like that. And one of the questions often people have who are not yet Christians, they will say something like this, well, I could believe in God if I could see him, all right? Yeah, I believe in Jesus if he walked into the room, or if he did something that was so definitively miraculous that I'd have to believe in him. Well, I've got good news for you, that there is a living God, and he loves you. And if you will open yourself to him, he will show himself to you. Let's look at what Peter says. We're going back to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus Christ, you love him. Peter was in a different position from them. Peter had been part of Jesus' band of followers and associates. He'd been on the inner ring of that. He'd been one of, if you like, Jesus' closest colleagues and best friends. He had seen Jesus in the flesh. God is invisible. We can't see him. That doesn't mean to say that by that we can't know that he exists. He's revealed himself very definitively. But he, if you like, in his essential being, he's too great, and he's a spirit, and he can't be seen. He's greater than that. He's greater than something that can be reduced to something that we can see. But he reveals himself. And all the way through the Old Testament, he revealed himself in words to his followers, words that were written down, words that were definitive communications of a God who is there. And then, in Jesus, he sent a living word, and he revealed himself as a human being. Without ceasing to be God in any way at all, the eternal Son became a man who could be touched, who could hug people, who could eat and drink. And he joined us in our lives and suffered as we suffer. Had the coronavirus been going around in first century Palestine, chances are Jesus would have got it. He knows from the inside what it is like to suffer and have pain. Then he died. And then he rose again. And then he ascended. And so he is no longer seen. Now, Peter, as I said, the author of the letter, had seen Jesus. The people he was writing to in modern-day Turkey, they hadn't. And they might have been tempted to think, if only I'd seen Jesus like Peter did. And Peter said, actually, that isn't the point. It doesn't matter. You see, there were people who saw Jesus and didn't believe in him. And some of them crucified him. Seeing him in the flesh didn't guarantee that you could receive him and understand him and know his love. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is a whole new change God gives someone as they start seeking after God and opening themselves to them. And actually, without them even realizing that, God is already at work. And then they find themselves more and more drawn to open themselves to the message of Jesus Christ. Peter's already referred to that earlier in the passage. He talks about God being so compassionate on us that he gives us new birth. A whole new way of thinking. A whole new set of taste buds. It's almost as though someone has been born and they have no taste buds that respond to a really nice taste. Sweet and sour. They've got other ones, but they haven't got sweet and sour. So someone prepares them a sweet and sour dish, and it's nothing special. And then somehow a switch is flicked inside. And they can start to perceive the specialness of that combination of sweet and sour. And they say, this is great. That's what it's like with Jesus. We have reliable eyewitness accounts, and some of those have come from Peter to us. So we know we're on solid ground. We have the authorized explanation, and again, Peter and others have told us what is true about Jesus and explained to us about him coming and being a saviour who would save us. And then God flicks a switch inside, and gradually, slowly, almost imperceptibly, we start to have this new taste bud awakened. And what we're awakened to is a relationship of the most amazing love. Because we start to see that Jesus Christ has come from God not to condemn us, not even to set us a moral example, but to love us, to bring God's love to us, to show how great that love is by dying upon a cross, to bridge the gap between us and God by himself suffering in our place. And as our taste buds are awakened, we are able to see how wonderfully desirable Jesus is and how much he loves us. And we find that he's not just a product to be consumed. We find he's a person to be loved back in response. And you don't have to have seen him in the flesh to do that, because the Holy Spirit enables that relationship to happen by faith. If you are a Christian, this is still true for you, whatever else is going on in your life. That Jesus Christ loves you, and in return, you love Jesus. And actually, that is the most important thing about you. It's still true. And these are days, these are weeks, these are moments where that love can grow. And so we see that you do not have to have seen Jesus in the flesh to know him and to love him. That's the past. Peter then focuses on the present, and he introduces another important word. We've seen the word love. Now we see the word trust or faith. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Let's think about that for a moment. What he's saying is that you don't need to see Jesus now in order to be able to trust him. Sometimes I think to myself, what a difference it would make if so-and-so was here. I think of someone that I deeply respect, and when I'm with them, I tend to be more polite, more godly, perhaps, in my behaviour. Their presence makes a difference. And when I'm with them, I feel reassured about life, and so I'm a little bit anxious, a little bit less anxious as well. There's something about their physical presence that just makes a difference to me. Hearing them pray for me when I'm with them, and there's a peace and a joy that isn't there just on my own. And it would have been ever so natural for these first century Christians, with the trials they were going through, to think, if only Jesus was here, if only Jesus was walking with me through the marketplace when I get shouted at and jeered at for being a Christian. And it'd be very tempting for us to think the same way, very natural, in fact, for us to think, here where I am, locked down at home, if only Jesus was one of the people in my family group, and Jesus was joining in with the washing up, and Jesus was joining in with the games we're trying to play, or if you're on your own, if only when I sat down for a meal, Jesus was with me. We could extend that a little bit, as some of the writers on this passage do, and notably John Calvin pushes it a bit more, and he says it's not just a matter of wanting to see Jesus, it's wanting to understand how Jesus is at work in everything that's going on in our lives. We have a concept, perhaps, in a vague way, that God has some kind of plan for what's going on, but we don't understand what that plan is. So far, it just seems like creating pandemonium and disruption to the different ways in which we were trying to live and to serve him. But suppose we had a copy of his plan and we could actually see what he is doing. How much better that would be. Well, Peter says, you don't need to see Jesus now in order to trust him, and you don't need to understand what Jesus is doing now in order to trust him either. And in fact, not seeing is precisely how he works. If we could see him in that way, it wouldn't be trust and faith and belief in the fully biblical sense. Because throughout the Bible, there is always an element of us needing to trust someone that we can't understand completely. We don't understand completely what they're doing. And we can't see. We don't need to see him now. We don't need to be able to see his fingers at work, if you like, in all that's happening in our society. We don't need those things in order to decide to trust him. Because in his word, he's given us reliable revelation, reliable promises. And in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, he has given us something definitive that we can rest our hope upon. Let's try and find an example of this. Suppose you were doing a bit of climbing in the Lake District, and you're on one of the craggier mountains, and the mist comes in, and you're on your own, and you're stuck on a ledge. And you haven't done this bit before, and you don't know whether to go down or up or left or right. You're stuck. And it's getting colder. And night is coming. And you haven't got much with you, so you know that if you do get stuck, you'll probably start suffering very badly, maybe get hypothermia and fall off and die. And then you hear a voice, and the voice comes through the mist. And the voice says, just do what I say. Put your right hand out to the left and a little bit up. Move your left foot, again, up and then 2 or 3 inches to the right. And you say, who is this? Why should I trust you? And the person says, and they give a name. And they say, I'm Albert Micklethwaite. Is that a good Lake District sort of a name? I don't know. Let's use it anyway. I'm Albert Micklethwaite. And immediately you relax. Because you know that the Micklethwaites have been in the Lake District for hundreds of years. And the Micklethwaites have walked every path and they've climbed every mountain and they've been over every rock face. And this is an expert in the area. And therefore, even if you can't see Albert Micklethwaite, you trust him. And you move your right hand out and you discover there is a hole there. And you move your left foot and you discover, again, there's a rock that you haven't been aware of. And you start to move and he guides you through every step because his knowledge of the rock face and the wall of the rock face is so exact. And he gets you out and then eventually you come to the top and the mist lifts a little. And if you're feeling particularly English, you shake hands with him. And if you're not feeling particularly English, you give him a big hug because he saved your life. That's what Jesus Christ asks us to do. He comes to us as someone who is entirely credible. And he guides us through life with precious promises and with directions for life that are intended for our good. And what he says to us above all is, trust me. Entrust yourself to me. I know what I'm doing. And I will get you there. And suppose you were on that rock face. And suppose it came to a bit and you just become aware somehow that there's a great that you could fall off and you could find yourself slipping and it seems all the more scary and he wants you to go that way. And you say to yourself, am I going to believe him? Or am I going to believe myself? Surely I know best. And then something says inside you, actually you don't know best. Albert Micklethwaite knows best. Where are you at the moment? Would you like to be able to see a lot more? To see Jesus? To see Jesus' workings, what he's doing? Are you starting to think actually you know best rather than Jesus? Are you ready this morning to make a move inside that the Holy Spirit will enable you to make of faith and of trust and to say, I don't understand, but Jesus knows best. I don't get this, but Jesus knows best.
I'm finding this hard to bear.
But Jesus knows best.
I've no idea how this makes it better for me, that I can't complete the degree in the way that I wanted to, and I don't know where my future's going to be in terms of where I'll live and whether I'll have a job, and I'm worried about my children or my grandchildren or my parents or my grandparents.
Are you ready to say, that's how it seems, but Jesus knows best? Because he does know best. Even though we don't see him, we can trust him. And then in the third point, the next part of this little passage, Peter describes the result of that experience. He says, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. There is something wonderful about coming to believe in Jesus Christ and knowing his love and returning his love, about being able to trust him when we can't see what he's doing and we can't even see him either. There is a joy that he wants to draw us into. You see, you don't have to see Jesus now in order to be filled with joy. Now, earlier in the passage, Peter has been talking about the time when Christians will see Jesus. He will return. When we die, we will go to be with him and we will see him. Forgive me for repeating it, but one of the things that was such a blessing to me through the period of my mother's death was that when she decided to discontinue the medical treatment that had been preserving her life for almost 10 years, when she told me about that she'd made her decision, I said, do you know what it's going to be like, Mum? It'll be like a very deep sleep. And then you'll wake up, and there'll be no more pain, and you will be able to see, you will see, Jesus' face. And she just beamed. I mean, she was a great beaming smiler. Smiling had got harder in recent years. She just beamed at that thought, and that's where she is. Same for Stan Blake, our dear brother, who was a part of Eden for so many years. Life had become very difficult. But now the pain is gone, and he sees Jesus face to face. And you might think that phrase, being filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, is about the final experience of seeing Jesus after death. But actually, he's describing a kind of preview of that, a taster of that, something which is incomplete in this life, something which is mixed in this life, something which like the salad dressing we talked about last week, is mixed, the oil and the vinegar, mixed together. But there is still oil there. And there is a joy for Christians as they think about Jesus and all Jesus has done for them. And a joy that can be described as inexpressible and glorious. Inexpressible, why? Because it's very hard to communicate to someone else. Trying to explain to someone what a strawberry tastes like or what it's like going really fast downhill on a bike when you don't have to brake at the bottom, if that's the sort of thing that you enjoy. Or trying to explain precisely why it is that you and your best friend are best friends. It's hard. It's inexpressible. That doesn't mean to say those experiences in their different way aren't glorious. And he says that this is a joy which is glorious. What does glory mean in the Bible? It means something solid and real and shining and continuing. I mean, you can have joy if you're blowing bubbles, and it's a great thing to do. You know, you get one of those things, you dip it in, bubbles float up. There's a joy in them. Then they pop. In the end, all earthly joys are like us blowing bubbles. Some of them take longer to pop, but in the end, they all pop. But the joy that we have in Jesus is something that's solid and lasting. It's much more like someone who is given as an inheritance a ring, a really nice ring. And this is a gold ring that's been in the family for generation after generation. And it's got precious stones, diamonds and emeralds in it. And it's lasting and solid and worth something, and it won't perish. That's the joy that we have from Jesus Christ. It's based on something like that, and that is what it is like. Well, where does it come from then? you might say.
How can I experience that in a time when lots of the things I normally take joy in are taken away from me? We were supposed to be going on holiday. We can't go on holiday. Holidays are one of the things I enjoy most. I've not been able to play sport with my team. That's one of the things I enjoy most. A time like this is one of the best possible times to experience more joy in Christ. Precisely because not having those other things creates a space. Other things are stripped away. There's a new space. There is a new space in your life to realize in a more full and central way the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for you and to feel joy in response. What is it that we have? First and foremost, a complete forgiveness for all our sins. Even if the economy was booming, even if you were totally healthy and successful in school or university or career, no one in your family had any illness, you had wonderful holidays planned and you ate out in the best restaurants every moment, on several moments on every week. Even if you had the money of the richest man in the world, you could not buy this. Total, instant, free, lasting forgiveness for every single wrong thing you've ever done. Peter describes it as receiving the end result of your faith. Because faith has an end result, and that result is salvation. And salvation begins with the total wiping of the slate clean. What price could you put on a clean conscience? Hundreds of thousands of pounds, millions of pounds, billions of pounds. You could have billions and billions of pounds and you couldn't buy a clean conscience. And if you did have billions and billions of pounds and you had an uneasy conscience, you would not have joy. Or you'd only have the joy of the bubbles of the world that burst. But the poorest, simplest Christian, and the newest one for that matter, who is simply trusted in Jesus at that moment, have something beyond price. Total pardon. It's not a half pardon. It's not like having half your debts paid off and then the person says, well, you can work and pay off the rest. No, he's done it all. That is still true for you. What else do you have? Well, you have what that creates, which is a bridge between you and God, a removal of the barrier. So that God is now your Father. So that Jesus Christ is your Lord, Master, older brother, friend. So that the Holy Spirit draws near and brings you back to Christ. And you have within yourself that love for him that wasn't there before. That draws you into the most precious relationship that there is. Pardon is wonderful. But to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is better than even the very best of human relationships. And to have that is something that fills us with a joy that is beyond words to express, but is real. Well, we could go on. We could talk about the other benefits of the salvation we receive now, the precious promises of God, that he will guard us and protect us and ensure that his plan is carried out for our lives, that we can bring anything to him in prayer. And the blessing of brothers and sisters in the church, we can't see each other. What pain that is sometimes. But we know that we have brothers and sisters and we can connect with them through modern technology. We have that sense of shared relationship and community in Christ, albeit impaired at the moment. And then we have the hope of heaven. How precious that is too. For us to know that after the short while of our sufferings in this life, there will be an eternity of glory. And that glory far outweighs anything we are going through now. We need to anticipate that. We need to retrieve it, bring it to our hearts and use it to encourage us. Now you say, how can I do this? I feel a long way from this. I feel my joy has receded, not grown in this period. I read a book by a Spanish psychiatrist who's suffered terribly from eye problems, and they've caused all sorts of difficulties for him. He's had multiple episodes of surgery. It's been very tough indeed. And he wrote a book about his sufferings. And then in a part of the book, he describes something which I think is helpful. He says, we each have a cellar and an attic in our minds. My mother, who's died recently, was lucky enough to be brought up in a very large house overlooking the sea in South Devon. And we used to visit it when we were going there on holiday. And this was a house that had a set of cellars. They were dingy and dark. Some of them were a little bit smelly as well. And then there were attic rooms. And the attic was at the top. And from the attic, you got the most marvellous view of the fields and then the sea and the sky. Pablo Martinez says, each of us has a cellar and an attic in our minds. And then he asks a question that's a good question for us to ponder. Why is it that so many people insist on going down to the cellar so often and staying there for such a long time? Why is it that so many people insist on going down to the cellar so often and staying there for such a long time? Is it so difficult instead to go up to the attic and fill our minds with light, fresh air, and gratitude? There is a choice. For some of us, the choice is harder than others, and there are different reasons for that. For many of us, and I include myself here, our choices have got confused by habits that we've got, because you see, you can make a habit of going down to the cellar, and you can have that habit so ingrained that that's what you typically do, and it's a harder choice to go up to the attic. This time of coronavirus is a time given by God in which you can work on that habit. You can recognize that habit if that is you. You can work on it. And you can rehabituate, as some people put it. You can turn from one habit into another habit. Is that what God is calling you to do? You see, you don't have to see Jesus in heaven to be filled with his love. But there are things you can do on this earth to prevent yourself being filled with his love until you see him in heaven. God wants us to change the cellar-going habits into habits of going to the attic instead. Is that where he wants to draw you? Into a deeper experience of this inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter writes about? Oh, you might say, how am I to do that? Is it something special, some special technique? No. Just the good old biblical practices. Reading God's word, praying to him, letting others encourage us, obeying him. And in the particular way in which God is at work, responding to God's work. And it may be that it's a change in your habits from cellar dwelling to attic dwelling instead. How is it that we grow in faith and grow in love and grow in joy? By reading God's word. By praying to him, and by working with him in the particular area where the Holy Spirit is working on us. And could it be that for you, it's deeper movements into love, even though you didn't see Jesus on earth. Deeper movements into faith, even though you can't see him now or understand what he's doing now. Deeper movements into a kind of heavenly joy, even though you don't see Jesus in heaven right now. There are choices there. When we lived in North America, we drove across several states to the Mississippi River. We saw it at a point where it was a mile or a mile and a half wide. It seemed huge. You could barely see the other side. The story is told at the time in the winter when the Mississippi River froze over. And there was someone who decided he would try to walk to the other side to see his family, who he'd been separated from.
When he walked over the ice, he was fine, but he got just beyond halfway, and he'd been getting more and more nervous, and just beyond halfway, he was seized with a spasm of panic. Is it going to give way? How can I know that the ice is thick enough? And the spasm of panic seized him so much, he thought about going back, but he was more than halfway. So what was he to do? He wanted to get to the other side, but he was not at all sure the ice could hold him. He began to think maybe if he stayed where he was, the ice would start cracking with his weight, and so he fell down on his front and lay on the ice until he could work out what to do, distributing his weight more evenly. And he thought to himself, well, I can't stay like this, I shall die, and I want to get to the other side, and it's a long way back. And so he started to claw his way forward over the ice. And before long, he was cold. He was shivering. And he still had this terrible feeling that the ice might give way. After a little bit, he heard the sound of some horses. And he turned his head and he could see. And yes, there were two horses. And these horses were pulling a sled. And on the sled there was a man. And the man had a cargo. And as he looked closely, he saw that the cargo was pig iron, a very, very heavy metal cargo. And the horses were pulling it, and the man who was on the sled was having a fine time, and he went by and he waved to the guy who was lying down on the ice, and then he kept going to the other side. You see, the ice was way thick enough, not just for the first man, but for the second man, with his sled, and himself, and his horses, and his pig iron. Could it just be that you've started to become a little bit more like that first man? And what you need to hear is that the ice is thick enough for you. The death of Jesus is strong enough to take away all of your sins. The power of Jesus is mighty enough to ensure that you will go through life fulfilling his plan if you trust in him. The protection of Jesus is strong enough that if you trust yourself to him, nothing will happen that won't make you more joyful in Christ in the end. The ice is thick enough for you. Which of those two men do you want to go through life like? If you're like the first one, open yourself to believe the promises and reality of Jesus Christ. Open yourself to get back up on your feet and start walking forward, confident. You can't see how thick the ice is, but he can. And he will bring you safely home. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you that you are not far from any one of us. Grant us to love you more. Grant us to trust you more. And we open ourselves to be filled more with your joy. Amen.